As I meet with people, whether they be Christian or non, one of the discoveries I have continually is that our view of God is far too small and our view of us is far too large. Constantly in conversations, I hear people that talk about God in a way that diminishes him, his power, his authority, his ability. And then I hear people talk about us, and as they hear us talk about us, we exaggerate who we are, who we're able to be, how we're able to live. Part of that's an authority issue. We don't want anyone above us. We don't want anyone in control. We want to be able to tell others what to do, and we hate when others tell us what to do. We live in a day now, in an age, where in our Western world, we don't even understand authority. What does it mean that there are people in authority over us, whether it's at work, whether it's in our homes, whether it's in our schools, whether it would be in our workplaces, that there are people in positions of authority over us. And yet, Christ is authority. He, in and of himself, is the authoritative one. And today, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, we're going to take a look at these encounters that Jesus has, where they declare his authority and what kind of a king he is. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 19. Luke 19, I'm going to fly through a few verses here. There's quite a few. Beginning at verse 11. While they were listening to this, I'll just pause there for a moment. What are they listening to? In this moment, this is where Zacchaeus has just said that half of what he has had, he will sell and give to the poor, and he'll pay back anyone he's robbed by four times. Jesus has then declared in that moment that salvation has come to that house that day because he indeed is a son of Abraham, and he's come to seek and save the lost. So in that context, Zacchaeus announcing that he's going to take half of what he has, give it to the poor, pay back anyone who he's robbed four times, in the context of Jesus saying that salvation has come to that house today, in the context of Christ saying that he's come to seek and save the lost, Jesus says this. While they were listening to this, he told them, or he went on to tell them, a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. But the subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for his servants, to whom he had given the money, in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, sir, your mina has earned 10 more. Well done, my servant, my good servant, the master replied. Because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your mina has earned 5 more. The master said, you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and you reap what you did not sow. The master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow. Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I could have collected it with interest? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. Sir, they said, he already has 10. He replied, I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. That is the word of the Lord. We come to this portion of Scripture, and I'm going to continue on into other portions here in Luke. And God is characterized in a way that we have a hard time with. God is characterized in a way that we don't always appreciate. He's characterized here as king. We're told in this parable that Jesus tells, evidently this time of himself, that a king or a man of noble birth is to go and to become king. And he sets off to become king, and as he does so, a delegation goes and opposes him to the person who would make him king. As he's going off, he gives 10 men, 10 minas, 10 servants. These aren't slaves. These are those able to actually work and earn and make money. These are servants. These would be those employed by the household. And he sends them off to take each a mina, about a month's worth of wages, and take that and be able to make money off of it. We only have reports from three, and some would equate this with the account we find in Matthew. I don't. I actually think this is a very different account because the iterations in both of these encounters are very different in both these parables. And so I think Jesus, like he does a number of times, he's at this moment here entering Jerusalem, and he takes a story and he tells it, just like in the Gospel of Matthew, he takes another one and tells it. Similar, and yet enough differences that I think that they're different stories. And so here he comes back, and the first one comes back after having been made king and says, I took mine and I got 10 more. And he says, wow, now in my kingdom, you'll be in charge of 10 cities. The next man comes and says, I took mine, I have 5 more. He says, wow, you'll now be in charge of 5 cities. He rewards them for their faithfulness. He calls them good. But the third one comes and he begins to justify his idleness. He says, sir, I put mine away in a cloth. I was afraid of you. You're a hard man. I know that you get what you did not even put in. You reap what you do not sow. He comes up with all kinds of excuses as to how he couldn't use what the master gave him, who's now the king. How, for whatever reason in his economy, he was unable to do anything. And his excuses are, I was afraid of you. His excuses are, you're a better man than I. His excuses are, you're able to do what I'm unable to do. So he had all kinds of excuses as to how he could not take that one mina and see it grow, see it become something more. The king's response is something that we wrestle with. By your own words, he says, I will judge you. He says, you could have put this on deposit. Even then, they had opportunity to be able to invest money. And he said, you could have invested it so that when I came back, at least I had the interest. But you didn't even do that. And so he says to those that are there, take it away and give it to the one who has 10. Now the people complain, king, what's going on here? Why would we give it to the one who has 10? And then he says these words, he who has will have even more, and he who has nothing, even that will be taken away. Now I want to pause there for a moment. He's not here talking about those that are impoverished and saying that if you have less, he's going to take that less away, and then you'll have nothing. But he is saying, God's saying, I've entrusted you with certain things. God's entrusted us with much, hasn't he? He's granted us his word. We have the privilege of having his word and being able to read it anytime we want. God's word granted to us. He's granted us his spirit. Today, if you are saved, God's spirit indwells you. Is that not great news? If you are saved today, the Spirit of God lives within you, our comforter, our guide, convictor. And any time we can come to the Spirit of God for wisdom, for guidance, for comfort, because God's Spirit is right there in us. He grants us resource. Is that not true? Grants us resource. Most of us have resource that God has granted us. Employment, opportunity to work. Skill set in order to do that. He also grants us gifts. God grants us spiritual gifts. He's really clear about this, that if you're a believer, God has granted you a gift of mercy, a gift of leadership, a gift of prayer, a gift of service. God grants each of us gifts. And out of that, God's full expectation as the reigning king is that we work on his behalf, is that we take that which he's given us and we work on his behalf. And then to those in opposition to him, he has them killed in front of him. This, for some of us, is an incredibly difficult concept of God. And it's why our concept of God needs to be enlarged. God is the judge. He is the ultimate judge of the entire universe. He is the creator. He's called all things into existence, and we are creatures. That is what we are. We are creatures made at his hand. And so God has the authority, has the right to take those in opposition to him and to cast them aside, in this case, to execute them. As we know, to cast into hell.
God has that full right as he is God, and we are not. Now, if you've been around any length of time, you've heard me say that people will tell me hell is not fair. I always reply that hell is fair. You see, hell is fair because people get exactly what they want. They don't want God. If for all of this life you say, I don't want God, I don't want God, I don't want God, you get exactly what you wanted. You don't get God. It's just not what you expected. Because you end up in a place where there is no love, no peace, no joy, no hope. I believe you're in utter isolation. You never have contact with anyone else. Because you defied God as king. You see, in this concept, it rubs against us because it's not who we want God to be. I believe the best quote I've ever read on this, and I've used here a couple of times before, is C.S. Lewis. He says this, listen, it's not on the slides. What would really satisfy us would be a God who said of anything we happen to be doing, what does it matter? As long as they are contented. Is that not true? We want a God who says, do whatever you want as long as you're content. Lewis goes on. We want, in fact, not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven, a senile benevolence who, as they say, like to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be truly said at the end of every day, a good time has been had by all. I mean, that's the difference between a father in heaven and a grandfather in heaven. This past Wednesday, I went up to MVC. We went to Camp Wajidouin to visit our young people that were there. And then my family was there, my brother and his wife and my sister and the pastor I grew up under and their family, my parents were all there. So we spent the day, Jewel and Ivy and I, visiting. And I learned at lunch after chapel, I went to hear the chapel speaker in the morning and evening. I went at lunchtime that morning my dad had served the other grandchildren, because Jewel and Ivy weren't there yet, cinnamon buns, and because that wasn't enough, he put Smarties on top of them. Never in my upbringing would we have gotten cinnamon buns with Smarties on top of them. And my dad was like, well, the next day was their 49th anniversary, and he thought it was kind of special and thought they should be celebrating with them, so here are cinnamon buns with Smarties on top. I'm like, Dad, he said, well, actually, if I had more stuff, I would have put it on too, but I ran out, it's all I got. That's what we want. We want a grandfather in heaven who simply says, a good time has been had by all. But that is not who God is. God is a father in heaven who directs, who disciplines, who corrects, who guides. C.S. Lewis says this at the end of his quote, I should very much like to live in a universe that was governed on such lines. Is that not true? Governed by a grandfather instead of a father. But since it is abundantly clear that I don't, and since I have reason to believe, nevertheless, that God is love, I conclude that my conception of love needs corrections. You see, what we want and what we need are two very different things. And we need God to be God as Father of all things. We need God to walk with us, directing us. We need to submit to him. He is the authority of the entire universe. So here are some things that God has said. To those men, he said, go take these minas and see them come and not only deposit it, but make some money off of them. So here are some things God talks about in his kingdom. Philippians 2. The way we're to live, just ask ourselves how we're doing. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you would be blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you shine among the stars, or you will shine, among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. He says, as you hold to God's word, Christ himself, the word of life, do so without ever arguing or complaining. So that you will shine like a star in the universe, in the sky. Complaint is something that runs rampant in our day. We complain about everything in our culture. About our children, about our parents, about our job, about our employment, about the heat, about the cold, about the rain, about the sun. We complain about everything. Is that not true? Right? How many of my neighbors in the heat this week, when I talked to them, were complaining about the heat, and just a number of weeks ago were complaining about the cold. I'm like, listen, there's got to be a happy medium here somewhere. Well, what's your happy medium? And my one neighbor said 24 degrees all the time. I'm like, okay, that's your happy median. Anything below is too cold, anything above is too hot. I'm like, all right, really, 24? Yeah, said I can do 23 and 25, that's fine. Like, that's it, that's their, like, I'm like, man, you live in a narrow world. That's what happens, though. And we complain about all kinds of things. God says, as my people, do all things without complaint or arguing. Will I be rewarded for that on the judgment day? Peter says this, be alert and sober. Be of sober mind so that you may pray. Sober mind here doesn't simply mean free from drunkenness. It means free from anything that would distract you. Free from anything that would not allow you to think clearly. There's all kinds of things that keep us from thinking clearly. Be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. That's what God's called us to. Take these minus and see them grow. Do you love others so deeply that love truly covers over a multitude of sin? People who've harmed you, who've sinned against you, who've hurt you. Offer hospitality to each other without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as servants, faithful servants of God's grace in its various form. If you speak, you should do so with the very words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. And so we take steps of obedience. We walk out in faith. We love because love covers a multitude of sin. We need to be sober-minded to discern what to be praying for. What is it that God would call us to be praying for? It's hard to discern sometimes. Last year, many of you know this, last August, as we were entering into the end of our budget year, and we were second year in the red, the year before about 60,000, last year about 10,000, I said to a number of us, we just need to pray. We need to pray diligently this year that either God will shrink our ministry and show us that we're doing too much, we need to shrink what we're doing, or that God's going to provide for our ministry, that somehow God's going to either provide more people or he's going to provide for people within our church with more means, those that are already generous, to be able to be further generous. We need to be praying to that end. And as we are coming to the end of this year, God has blessed us and we're tens of thousands of dollars in the black. That's something that's exciting, something that we should be celebrated. The thing that's been on my heart this year as we pray is, God, would you save? Would you delight in saving? You heard me pray that last Sunday as we were leaving here and the kids were going to camp. God, would you delight in saving? In saving out of Coffees On, in saving out of the Hub ministry, and saving from our youth ministry, God, out of soccer, would this be the year, would you just simply delight in saving? Would you do that? But we need to be sober-minded. Our minds can't be cluttered with all the things of this world that distracts us so that we can know what to pray for. And when we don't know what to pray, that as we pray, the Spirit of God takes the very things we're praying and utters the very words we can't. I say that to say that today, God calls us to much, and he entrusts us with much. Spiritual gifts, resources, callings. I mean, we hear this stuff. We go, Dwayne, you don't know. I mean, how many people come to me, Dwayne, you don't know my circumstance. Last week when I spoke at the student leadership training for MBC in Fair Havens, and I mentioned this last week on Sunday, but when I got to the point in my message when I was talking about Christian ethics, and I was talking about, one of the students said to me, like, what do I do when my parents don't want me to have a tattoo? I said, well, there's two things. I said, number one, if they're reading you out of Leviticus as to why you can't have a tattoo, they're misapplying the Levitical law today. They need to be understanding passages in Romans and Hebrews and Galatians to know that in that same passage, it says that they should never trim the sides of their beard and they should never wear an item of clothing made from two types of materials. Now, I'm not saying go get a tattoo, but there's another issue I said at hand. So the one side is they shouldn't be throwing that verse out as the proof text for it because that's misapplying Leviticus grossly, right? Bad hermeneutics. Secondly, on that same issue, I said you need to obey your parents. As long as you're living in your home, you need to obey your parents. That is simply what you're called to do. In that moment with over 140 students, I just saw eyes roll around the room, right? Because we all pick and choose how we want to live. We all pick and choose what we want to do. in that moment, they're like, no, that's not what I want. So I'll defy God in this area. I'll defy God here. I'll choose to be. I mean, come on, Dwayne. Without complaint? Do all things without complaint? If you only knew my circumstance, if you only knew my situation, if you only knew my parents. Come on, Dwayne. Love covers over a multitude of sin. If you only knew how they hurt me, if you only knew how broken this is, Dwayne, not in my circumstance. Use my gift. My gift? Man, I wish I had this gift. I wish I had that gift. I mean, this is the gift God gave me. I'm not even happy with it. We make all kinds of excuses as to how we can't serve our King, but He is the King. He is the King. That's all there is to it. The sovereign I Am, who is in charge of the whole universe and holds it together by His might and will. He is the King of Kings and He is the Lord of Lords. That's Him. And He is not the grandfather of heaven. He is the Father of heaven. Another one, just quickly. Go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. I mean, when was the last time you had a gospel-centered conversation with someone? I don't mean when did you lead someone to Christ last, but when did you just have a gospel-centered conversation with someone? You just shared the faith you have with them, with a neighbor, with a friend, with a co-worker, with a family member. When they looked at you and you had the opportunity to explain that you live a certain way, that you act a certain way, that you do certain things, that you live off less to give away more because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. This is what 1 Corinthians 3 says. Again, these aren't on the slides. This one is, I think. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder. Someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that's the day of judgment, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of every person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. You see, one of the differences between this parable and the other is in the other parable, the servant is cast out. In this parable, the servant only has their stuff taken away. Jesus says, on the judgment day, we will all go through the purifying fire. And you will either have built your life and God's kingdom through it with gold and silver and bronze and wood and hay and stubble. He says, on that day, if you've built with wood and hay and stubble, it will all be gone. If you've built with good and silver and gold, and silver and bronze, it will all be there. I mean, what would you rather be built with? He says, the one who is there with nothing is still saved, because you're saved based on the accomplished work of Christ, not what you've done for Him. You're saved based on what God has done for you, not what you have done for God. That is the gospel. But in appreciation for what God has done for us, God calls us to work, and He is the King. His subjects are us, and so we work for Him. We forgive those who've sinned against us. We love those who are our enemies. We come alongside of those who are struggling and offer them relief. We clothe, we feed, we house. We're God's people. We live off less to give away more. Will your life one day in the kingdom be there with gold and silver and bronze? Or will everything you have done here, because it was done out of selfish motive, because it was done calculating any risk you would take because you wanted to make sure you weren't giving too much to the kingdom, too much of your time, too much of your resources, too much of your skill? Did you compartmentalize everything? Oh, excuse why you couldn't be a witness at work, why you couldn't witness to your neighbor, why you couldn't honor God with your body. I mean, did you compartmentalize everything? Or did your life just espouse it and live out by God's Spirit that you've been transformed by the living God and you live the kingdom out every day? The kingdom is lived out through your work. The kingdom is lived out for in your neighborhood. The kingdom is lived out with your children. The kingdom is lived out with your neighbors. The kingdom is lived out every day. Every day. That's what God has called us to. And he is the king. And he is the king. I'm thankful I'm saved. But oh, I don't want to just get there to heaven through judgment and find out that everything I've done is burned up. Oh, Lord, that my life would serve you in a way that gold and silver and bronze would be used to build your kingdom and not just wood and hay and stubble, which is building my own kingdom. I don't believe every believer will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God will not lie. I believe that anyone whose work is burned up, whose wood and hay and stubble, I do not believe they will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," because I don't believe that has been them. That's why God doesn't say that in this parable of the third person. Does not say good. Actually calls them wicked. Though I believe in this context are possibly saved. All right. Are you ready for the next part? After this, after Jesus said this, this is verse 20-something because my glasses are on, 28. He went on, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there." The other Gospels call it a donkey. It could be translated either way. "Which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Say, the Lord needs it." Now here, it's not Lord in terms of title for sovereign, I am king. This is just Lord the Master. Could be also translated Master here. The Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, the owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt that became his saddle. They put Jesus on it, and he went along, and people began to spread their cloaks on the road. Remember, the king is now coming into Jerusalem. Jesus is now entering on what we know as a triumphal entry. He's performed all these miracles. He's cast out demons. He's healed people. The word is out there that this could possibly be the Messiah. This could be the Christ. And the crowds are gathering because he's now coming into Jerusalem. Large crowds are there as they're gathering for Passover over the next week. And as they gather for Passover and tens of thousands of people are descending on Jerusalem and they've come from all over the countryside. Many have seen his miracles. Many have heard his teaching. Many have been there when Christ is done, when he's done. Could you imagine the excitement? Could this be the Christ? This is what we've seen in the prophecies. This is what we've seen foretold. When he came to the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're just exuberant. The king has come. The Messiah is here. The reigning one is among us. Now, we know they misunderstood who he is. They wanted him to reign physically and tangibly, and he will. But in this moment, he's going to reign on a cross, and no one understands what's about to happen. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Teacher, this is too much. Teacher," now notice what it said. They're joyfully praising God. They're not praising Jesus. They're praising God. But they're blessing the king. I want you to notice that in the text. But the Pharisees get it. They think you're the Messiah, and we think you're the enemy. They think you're the Christ, and we don't. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus says, "I tell you, if they are quiet, the stones will cry out." The stones will cry out. Because the stones, creation knows who I am. I'll tell you, in my ministry, one of the moments where I saw someone so clearly know who Jesus was and is was as Julia Bear passed away. I'll never forget being with her last October as she found out that the cancer was back, was ravaging her body. I was there with her and Andy in the room to pray with Julia, and I was praying for the eradication of the cancer, and Julia stopped me, and she took my hand. And she said, "Dwayne, you don't need to pray for that anymore. I want you to pray that God would give me strength to honor him through the rest of my journey. Would you pray for that, Dwayne?" Up till that point in time, for, I don't know, a year and a half, I had prayed faithfully, fervently, daily, multiple times a day for the eradication of that cancer. And that was a real turning point for me when she took my hand and said, don't pray for that anymore. And the last time I saw her, Amy and I were with her just a few days before she passed away. We went in to visit with her and Andy gently put her feet up. They were so swollen. And I said, Julia, how are you? You remember the first words out of her mouth? They were these. Dwayne, God is so good. God is so good. And then she quoted from the Psalms that she'd read from the night before and what God had taught her. In her life and in her death, she knew this. Jesus is king. And he is her king. The people shout out, although they're expecting a different type of Messiah. Blessed, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Because they understood in that moment who he is. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, if only you understood what was being said. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, and hem you in on every side. About 40 years after this, the destruction of Jerusalem. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. He is the sovereign king. He is the judging king. He is the reigning king. And he is the weeping king. Isn't that good news? I mean, if God was just the judging king and not the weeping king, if that's what Jesus was, we'd have been annihilated by now. We'd be done. But there he is at Jerusalem weeping over Jerusalem's unwillingness to repent. He's weeping over Jerusalem's stubbornness. He is the king who came to give his life for us. Is that not great news? He is the great physician who bled. He is the author of life who died. He is the one who always forgives. He is that king. You will never go to him. You will never go to him. You will never go to him and ask him for forgiveness and have him say no. Is he not a great king? Oh, he is the judge. It is true. Oh, he is the one in whom or before whom we will all one day stand before in judgment. It is true. Oh, he is the all-authoritative one who commands us to live according to his word and will. It is true. But he's left us his spirit. He grants us his strength. He never leaves or forsaken us. In fact, he was forsaken so we could be welcomed in. He was abandoned so we could be adopted. He not only saves us, but he grants us the ability to become his children. That's our king. Our king, he is the sovereign one. He is the one I am to fear. He is the judge. But he is the king who decided to lay aside all of his rights, be born in a stable and placed in a manger, having confined himself for 9 months to a woman's womb. He is the king who led a perfect, sinless life. And who at the end of his life died on our behalf, taking the wrath of the Father so I never need to, experiencing darkness so he could be my light, dying to grant me life. He is our King. And he would let nothing stop him from saving you. He would let nothing stop him from adopting you into his family. He would let nothing stop him to be able to forgive you again and again and again and again. He would let nothing stop him from allowing his spirit to reign and rule in our lives so that we could walk and live as his people on this planet, in this place, shining so brightly that people would see us and say, I cannot make sense of your life. And our answer is simply and only that Jesus is our King. He is our Savior, and he is our Lord, and he is our King. And I'm thankful that he's the one whose throne no one can take. I'm thankful he's the one whose plan no one can thwart. I'm thankful he's the one in charge, and no one can take his authority. I'm thankful he's our king. Guys, you can go up. He's our king. And so today, maybe you're sitting here and you realize, man, I forgot. I've lived my life out like I'm the king. I've ended up in this mess. You name the mess. Financial mess. Relational mess. You know, rebellious mess. I've ended up in this mess. And in my mess, I've created a plan. I've decided I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Man, I sat with a young person this last week who was sharing with me. I saw them at the beach on Wednesday when I was up at NBC. They were there the week before, and they were just pouring their heart out to me about the mess they've made. And they looked at me, and they say, what do I need to do? And I said, what do you think you need to do? They said, why do this to me? I said, because you know what to do. What do you need to do? And they said, repent. I said, that's it. It's time you let go of the reins of your life. It's time you let go of, I mean, you created this mess, and now you're trying to control the very mess you created. You created the mess because you had no control. Don't control the mess you have no control over. Repent and let God take the whole thing over. And last night he sent me this email that said, I want you to know that the work of God that I have seen in these last 3 days in my life is beyond anything I thought he could ever do and I've seen in my entire life put together. Because he's the king. And the king who is the sovereign judge, the king who is the great I am, the king who calls us to work, is the king who came and died so we could live. That's our king. He's not just one or the other. He's both. And we're so thankful for that. I'm so thankful he's in charge. Do you know that that means that every single one of his promises in his word will come true? Amen? Do you know that means I will never be abandoned or forsaken? Amen? Do you know that means that I will be forgiven because of what Christ has done on my behalf, that one day in judgment, after I've gone through that moment, I will be pardoned, not because I have been good, but because God is so good. And so as we live here, he asks us to live lives that reflect that we're children, subjects of the King. Would you close with us in song today? And if you're sitting here and you need prayer, there's a few of us. Paul's at the front. I'm at the front. There's other elders here. We'd be happy to pray with you. If you're sitting here today and you realize your life is a mess, and today you need to subject yourself to the King of the universe, the good, loving, kind King who is the sovereign I am and judge. Today, if that's you, we invite you to come and pray with us. We'd love to pray with you. You are welcome to sit. You are welcome to stand. You are welcome to kneel. You are welcome to pray. You are welcome to read through this passage one more time. But as you do any of that, I invite you to worship the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King.